Okay, we're going to get right into it. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 64. One of the things I'm going to do today is sprinkle a little of my personal testimony throughout these three messages. And really, what I'm bringing forth to you today is one message in three parts. So I'm going to encourage you to be here for all three parts. If you are serious about your walk with the Lord, this is some important practical stuff we're going to cover. And let me get right into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for the health to be here this morning, Lord. And I pray for the saints that have shown up. Lord, I pray that you bless them for their attendance here. Lord, minister and speak to their hearts as only you can. Help us to glean some things from your words, Lord, that might draw us closer to you and get us ready, prepared to stand before you one day at that judgment seat of Christ. Lord, I ask that you be pleased and glorified with things that are said and done here today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start right away starting to make something on the potter's wheel here. I earn my living making things on a potter's wheel for, it's really been over 40 years, 45 years probably, and actually had a pottery studio in South Florida for about 30 years. Did a lot of art shows, did some up this way and across the country. But I did not grow up in a Christian home, and I did make a profession of faith, however, in my mid-20s, but it took me another 30 years to actually surrender to the Lord. And I'm going to make that a little clearer throughout the day. There is a big difference between surrendering to salvation and actually surrendering to the Lord. Big difference. Now, surrendering to salvation is a one-time decision. And surrendering to serve the Lord or surrendering your life to the Lord is a moment-by-moment decision. So one's a kind of a process and one isn't. Salvation is definitely not a process. When I did surrender to the Lord in 2003, and I'll tell you why I surrendered, he actually put me under a pretty serious affliction. The Lord did, allowed me to go through something. But he also combined the timing of that affliction with maybe just a childlike or a very basic understanding of this doctrine that I'm going to be talking about today, and that's the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Those two things got a hold of my heart. I surrendered to the Lord, and the first thing he did is he led me to go to Bible school. Now, I hope you can see from me shaping just this very small miniature vase that this clay is very soft. And I'm going to try to drive that point home a little bit. I go to Bible school. Why do you want me to go to Bible school? Because as a professing Christian for 30-plus years, I didn't know anything about the Bible. And he told me he wanted me to learn the Bible, so I enrolled in Pensacola Bible Institute and graduated there in 2007. Since then, he put me on the road full-time doing what I'm doing here this morning. Now, here's this little miniature vase. It's very similar to another one that's up here. The big difference is this one's hard. And I'm going to demonstrate a point with this hard one. I'm going to take this one, which you may think is close to being finished. I'm going to set it in this vat of water. And you're going to see over the course of the next 15, 20 minutes, whatever, that vessel is going to dissolve. And I'll make a point about that a little later as well. So I find myself in Bible school. Why? To learn the Bible. I didn't know I'd signed up for preaching classes as well. That was part of the curriculum I didn't really know about. And believe me, I was terrified to get up in front of people. And I pretty much told the Lord, Lord, if you can get me through this, I'll stick it out. But I didn't come here for this. So fortunately, and we were assigned a sermon. Like within 2 weeks, we had to be ready to give a sermon, a short illustration or something. Fortunately for me, I attended a little fellowship. And a recent graduate from my school preached a message. And I thought, man, he did such a great job. So I went up to him afterwards. I said, Brother, I've got to give this message. I'm terrified. I've got all this anxiety about it. Is there something you can tell me that might help me kind of calm those nerves a little bit? He said, Brother, just do what I do. Just tell the people what you're going to tell them. Then go ahead and tell them. And then tell them what you told them. I said, that sounds pretty simple. That's what I'm going to do with you all today. This is the outline for the entire day. We're going to be talking about preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how much you do or don't know about it. Maybe this will just be a reminder for a lot of you, and that's a good thing as well. I would ask you in your heart of hearts, just quietly to yourself, are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? I'd say the more you know about it, if you were honest, you might say, I might not be as prepared as I'd like to be. And I preach about this almost every single week, and if I'm not preaching about the judgment seat of Christ, I'm preaching about something related to the judgment seat of Christ, and I still don't totally ever feel as prepared as I want to be. So what are we going to talk about? What are we going to cover? We are going to cover when exactly is that judgment seat of Christ. We'll cover that in the worship service. When is that judgment seat of Christ? We'll talk about what it is, not what I say it is, but what our Bible says the judgment seat of Christ is. Then we'll talk about why, in fact, we should prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. Then the real meat of the message is going to be, how do we prepare for that judgment seat of Christ? In order to make that understandable and help you to remember it and maybe cooperate with it, I'm going to show you the 8 stages that a potter puts clay through. And then we're going to compare those 8 stages with what our Bible calls the sanctification process. And that process, that sanctification process, is actually pictured in order by the 8-stage clay process. That's the purpose for showing you all that. Then, with that thorough understanding of this, so you can thoroughly understand this, I hope it encourages you, motivates you, stirs you up to action to get out there and do something for the Lord. Because if you're actively trying to do something for the Lord, and let me rephrase that, allow Him to do something through you, then you're not going to be as prepared for the judgment seat of Christ like He would like you to be. Now, before we go any further, what does that word sanctification mean? It's just one of those Bible words. It means to be Christ-like. It means to be holy. It really means to be set apart for service. That's what sanctification is. And just like God does the saving, God does the sanctifying as well. The difference between salvation and sanctification is the first one, salvation is a decision. Sanctification is a process. And we have that free will to embrace or disregard that sanctification process at any given time. Okay, by way of, I hope you're in Isaiah, we'll get there in a second, but by way of introduction, you're going to see all 3 parts of this message are going to focus on these 3 themes right here. So Revelation 4:11, I hope you know that verse. That's the 4 and 20 elders. They're standing before the throne of heaven and they're praying to the God the Father, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That one single verse gives us the meaning of life. Why did God create you? Why did He create everything? Simply put, to bring Him pleasure. That single verse, packed with all that information, also tells you how we can please Him. If we will do things that glorify Him, things that honor Him, things that demonstrate His power working through us, that pleases Him. You could sum it up by saying, we were created to glorify God. And that covers those other 2 characters as well. So, we're created to glorify God. And part of that involves us doing or allowing Him to do those works through us. So, I mentioned it Wednesday night. I saw you got a sign down there. I didn't see one side of it. I only saw one side of it. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the very next verse says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Okay, we were created by God to do those good works. Once we get saved, we should desire and respect and appreciate our salvation by getting out there, showing that appreciation, by allowing God to do those works through us. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he reminded him that if we would purge ourselves from some things, that we could be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Now, the Bible there promises us that God will prepare us to do those good works. How does He do that? Number one, He gives us His words. The Bible says all Scripture, those words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's right there, man. Those things are tied together. God gives us not only His words, But he gives us something equally important. He gives us his grace. And there's a great verse in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We have no excuses for not yielding our vessel of clay, and that's what it is, and allowing God to use that vessel for his purposes and for his glory. He said right in that one verse, he'll give us the grace to do whatever it is he wants us to do. So, now, let's go to Isaiah, okay? We'll go to Isaiah 64:8. I'll talk about the potter a little bit. Got a couple things to make here. Isaiah 64:8, he's an Old Testament. It's no accident, you know, God doesn't waste anything, and he didn't waste those 30 years I pretty much lived for myself as a professing Christian. And he's given me this ministry with clay, and I hope you realize I'm just not up here trying to entertain you while I'm talking to you. I'm here trying to get you, sometimes subliminally, to see some of the relationships between the potter and the clay. It says there in Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Tells me something. I don't know if you read that little brochure that you guys printed up that did you know God made you out of clay. But one of the things that it points out is that clay is the single most abundant solid material on planet Earth. What does that tell us? It tells us we're not that special. God didn't make us out of something precious like silver or gold. He made us out of abundantly valueless clay. Now, there's a lot of clay in Ohio, and there's a lot of clay all over planet Earth. It's everywhere. It's under every river, stream, ocean, lake. It's under the mountains. It's, you know, here in Ohio, I don't know. I got most of my clay in South, when I was making pottery in South Florida, I got it from up here, from the Ohio River Valley. I know the steel industry uses tons of clay. It's used for so many different things. But that clay has to be processed, and that's what we'll cover in the worship service. So, we're all the work of thy hand. That's pretty interesting, because we know that God spoke a lot of things into existence, but he chose to create man using his hands to form him out of things that he had created. So, very interesting. He could have spoken us into existence, but he didn't. You know, the name Adam, when he said he created Adam out of the dust of the ground, that dust was clay. The name Adam means red brown earth. And I just so happen to be using kind of a gray clay, but clay comes in a reddish brown color. It comes in pure white. It comes in all kinds of different colors, orange. God made man out of clay. As a matter of fact, Job, who had no Bible, he said this. He said, thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Thou hast made me as the clay, wilt thou bring me to dust again? How did Job know that? Had no Bible. Tells me that Job either spoke with God directly or spoke with others that spoke with God, or maybe both of those things. I'm not sure. By the way, Isaiah didn't say we're as clay or like clay. He said we are clay. And that's why I think the more you understand about clay, that's what I'm going to be showing you today, the more you'll understand about your creator and your savior. And the more you'll understand why it is he made us out of clay. We'll get into all that stuff. So, scientists in the 90s, they left their laboratory up there in the Boston area, and they came down not too far from where I had my pottery shop in South Florida. Those scientists were trying to create life in the laboratory, and they knew enough to go out into the Florida Everglades and start with some of that miry clay, that watery clay. Why? Because they knew that the DNA of man and the elements, minerals, and compounds in clay are almost identical. There's two very long lists. You see that DNA of man and all the things that compose clay? It's the same item after item after item, different percentages, but the same exact items. In one list, there's two different things. In another list, there might be three different things. We are basically clay. And if you understand that, then you might, when you next time you read that chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, you might, in that whole gospel, it's the only miracle, as far as I recall, that's given in its exclusive chapter. That's the miracle of Jesus Christ healing the man that was born blind. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that when God created that man, and especially his eyes, in order for those eyes to not function, he left out a couple of key elements from his DNA. But when he healed that man of his blindness, and how did he do it? He had him take some clay, anointed his eyes with it, washed off the residue, and all of a sudden that blind man could see. Tells me, I think, when we get to heaven, we'll find out that there was something in the clay, a few of those DNA items, and when he took that clay out of there, put it on his eyes, that those DNA things were absorbed into his eye, and that's all he needed. It was the missing things to make that eye function properly. Could be that simple. I think that's the way God operates. So, clay. We're made out of clay. I hope you get that. Now, by way of introduction, I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll get back to the clay in a minute. But I want to talk to you about something, and that's your earned inheritance. Now, when you read the word inheritance in your King James Bible, sometimes it refers to the things you get when you're saved. Let me put it this way. When you were born again, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are born again, immediately at that same time you were placed in Christ. Christ was placed in you. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And a spiritual circumcision took place where your spirit and soul were circumcised or separated from the body of sinful flesh. All right? All that stuff happened in an instant at the same time you became born again. Now, there are things above and beyond those benefits, like the promise of eternal life, the promise of a glorified body. Those things are all going to happen whether or not you are sanctified or not. But you have what the Bible calls an earned inheritance. And when you read the word inheritance in a King James Bible, sometimes it refers to those six or eight things that happened to you upon salvation. Sometimes it refers to maybe six or eight things that you can earn during the days of your salvation. Your earned inheritance, your earned reward. Sometimes it refers to both of those things. And you can only discern that from the context. So I want to talk about your earned inheritance, the things you get above and beyond the being sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the glorified body, and all of that. So in Colossians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 22, the Bible says this, "Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, comma, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Your earned inheritance is tied to your acts of service for Him, or allowing Him to use you for those acts of service. Now, sometimes it could be acts of service. Sometimes it could be acts of suffering. So service, suffering, and sanctification, those things are all kind of tied together. And it's sometimes during your service and your suffering that you become sanctified. That's when God is shaping you and molding you, and me, as far as that goes. So, turn to 2 John 8. Second John 8, the Bible says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." You know what God wants you to get at the judgment seat of Christ? He wants you to get a full reward. He wants you to get that earned inheritance above and beyond what you're going to get if you just eat, drink, and be merry. I'm saved and I'll be in heaven one day. That's not what God saved you for, by the way. If He did, then why are you still here? If He saved you just to get you in heaven, then why are you still here? He's got something for you to do. He wants to get pleasure from your life. And you can maximize the pleasure you bring Him if you will allow Him to sanctify you. It's through sanctification that you become the exact vessel unto honor that He created you and I to become. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, this is Paul. He's finishing up his third missionary journey. And if you know anything about his third missionary journey, it's like a big loop. He leaves Antioch, heads west, goes through a bunch of cities, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, goes all the way to Corinth, and he starts coming backwards and kind of retracing some of his steps, but most of this return trip is going to be on a ship. And as he's passing Ephesus, they dock the ship at a little coastal town called Miletus, a short distance from Ephesus. The Apostle Paul realizes he's not going to see those leaders at Ephesus face-to-face this side of glory, so he summons them to come down to talk to him one last time. And he reminds them of some things there in Acts 20. He says, I have not failed to preach unto you all the counsel of God. He reminds them of the grievous wolves, to beware of them. People might come in and start to sow false doctrine and a few things like that. And then we'll begin reading in verse 32, and he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I want you to remember that phrase, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Again, tying your service into sanctification. As a matter of fact, if you look at the last nine words of verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the hallmark. That's the key to service or being a servant. It's the key to fruitfulness. And fruitfulness is the key to glorifying God, which is the key to sanctification, which is the key to being prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. So that's all tied together. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We need to have that mindset. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, this is the Apostle Paul. He's giving his personal testimony for King Agrippa, and he does a very thorough job. I think this is one of the best places to get the entire salvation experience of the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus. And I think I'll paraphrase a little bit. In verse 16, he talks about how Christ is talking. He says, I am appearing unto you to make you both a minister and a witness. And he says at the end of verse 17, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then beginning and reading in verse 18, why is he sending them to the Gentiles? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, number one, forgiveness of sins. That's salvation. And number two, an inheritance among them which are sanctified. There it is again. An inheritance among them which are sanctified. If you look at the end of verse 20, it says that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Again, tying those sanctification, those rewards, that inheritance to the works. Works that we should be doing as just a show of our repentant nature toward God. Now, you're probably familiar with the parable of the pounds. And that's a parable. I'm not going to have you turn there. It's in Luke 19. I'd encourage you to read that parable. It talks about some of the potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a very transparent parable. It's where a certain nobleman gives to each of his 10 servants a single pound, tells them to occupy until returns. He comes back after a long period of time. And he sees this one servant comes up to him and says, Master, nobleman, I've turned that 1 pound into 10. He says, well, thou faithful servant, I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities. Another guy comes up and says, I turned it into 5. He says, I'm going to give you authority over 5 cities. That is one of the potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. That's what this parable is all about, shedding light on that kind of that verses there in Timothy. So to rule and reign out in eternity is one of the potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you've heard about the different crowns you can earn. The soul winner's crown, the different kinds of crowns. There may be as many as 8 crowns in there, and I don't know. That's what the Bible tells us about. Some people would say less, and who knows what we don't know. But, you know, potentially, I've seen potentially 5 crowns that you could earn. But it's not just the crowns. It's not the ability to rule and reign over cities. That one servant came back with the 1 crown he was, the 1 pound he was given, and the nobleman said, "That's not what I expected. I'm taking that away from you. I'm giving it to this guy that proved himself. Now he's going to have authority over 11 cities." That pound that you've been given, it's a picture of the spiritual gift given to every believer upon the moment of salvation. We're supposed to use that gift for God's glory, and that's why it appreciates and it grows in value. So, very transparent parable. Listen, your rewards could include clothing, could be how you're going to be clothed or dressed throughout eternity. It could be whether or not you have a mansion or not. I'm not, you know, there's all kinds of potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ that will be earned, not just given because you're saved. You cannot lose your salvation. That cannot be taken from you. But it would be a very sad thing if the Lord Jesus Christ saved your souls, I'm talking about myself as well, saved our souls because He wanted to shower us with these incredible things that He's prepared for us. And then, because He's a just and holy God, and He can only give us what we've earned, okay? But again, I'm not talking about salvation or the sanctified body, the glorified body and the mind of Christ and all of that stuff. That stuff is a given promise to every child of God. All right? So, let's get back to the clay here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18. By the way, if you want to do the will of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's God's will for every child of God to be sanctified. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah is an Old Testament prophet, and the Lord speaks to him in verse 2 and says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Now, if that was me in my unsurrendered state, like 2003, 2002, before that, I would have said, Lord, I can hear you perfectly fine. What do I have to get up and go down to the potter's house for? Well, Jeremiah didn't do that. By the way, what did he want him to go down to the potter's house for? Because he had a very important message for him. So important, he didn't want him to just hear the message. He wanted him to see the message. You say, what's the difference? Well, secular educators tell us that a person only remembers or retains approximately 10% of what he hears one time. That is very discouraging for your pastor. That's discouraging for me, or a Sunday school teacher, or a parent, or an employer. But on average, a person only remembers 1/10 of what he hears one time. But if you can add something visual to that audible, that learning, that remembrance, that retention goes up by 500%. Jeremiah was given a very important message. It had to do with the nation of Israel. And God wanted him to not only hear it, He wanted him to see it. And I would say the same thing for y'all today. God's got a very important message for you. So important, He wants you to understand it, remember it by not only hearing it, but by seeing it. Jeremiah, speaking in verse 3, says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. If you're curious as to why the word wheels is plural, you need to come up and ask me about that, and I'll be happy to tell you. Verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now, what does that mean? The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. You think that the potter was working on some kind of a vase up here, some vessel. We don't know if it was a vase or not. It could have been any kind of bottle or whatever. But maybe he's working on it, and maybe he's working up here at the very top of it. It's almost shaped the way he wants it, and he's doing some finishing touches. And at some point he gets distracted, he bumps it, and you say, oh, he just marred that. Well, I know what you mean by that, but is that what God means when he uses that word marred? And how do we know what God means? We know what God means because he's given us a King James Bible that tells you what those words mean. There's no accident the word marred occurs in Isaiah the first time it's used, and that principle of first mention holds where it defines the word. Isaiah is prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and how his visage would be marred, his appearance would be marred more than that of any man. In other words, just not a slight imperfection. Let me show you what he saw. He saw that vessel being shaped, probably got a little wobbly at some point, a little distorted, and then it was actually marred in the hand of the potter. That's what he saw. He saw that thing totally destroyed. Then he saw this. He saw that potter take that lump of clay, press it back down into the potter's wheel, try to create that solid lump. And then he saw this. He saw the potter take that clay and pluck it up off the potter's wheel and take it over to his wedging table. What's a wedging table? It's just a very strong table that's got an absorbent surface on it so the clay won't stick to it. And every potter's wedging table has a sharp wire connected to it. I know it's hard for you to see out there, but this is a sharp wire. It allows me to hold the clay with two hands and actually cut the clay while I'm holding the clay with two hands. I can cut it in half, exposing the inside of that clay, which is not solid anymore. You see, it's humanly impossible for a human potter to take a vessel of clay and push it back down into a solid lump. That's only one of the problems the potter has. The other problem is the fact that the water that the potter uses, if you've been paying attention watching me shape these vessels, I'm continually dipping my hands and this sponge into this bucket of water. Then I squeeze this sponge, it allows the water to go down the inside wall and the exterior wall of the vessels I'm working on to lubricate the vessel's surface areas so that the clay does not stick to my fingers but slides between my fingers. That allows me to shape the clay. So, what's that got to do with anything? Well, as you're applying that water to those surface areas become softer. So the two problems the potter has with the vessel that's marred, number one, areas of that clay are soft, some areas are softer than others. Number two, he has the air pockets. So now, if you're paying attention, who's the potter? God. Who's the clay? We are. Does this look like something you want to go through? Yeah, but it's a great picture, and hopefully you learn from it. Because if you were here earlier, you saw that the clay had to go through this already. This is one of the necessary stages. But once the clay has been shaped on the potter's wheel, it only has to return to this stage if it becomes marred in the hand of the potter. He saw that potter, Jeremiah, saw him pluck the clay off the potter's wheel, take it over here and pull it down, and then wedge it. That's what this is called, the wedging process. And what he's trying to do, number one, he's getting rid of all those air pockets, and number two, he's homogenizing the clay so that it's got the same consistency throughout that entire lump. Perfectly smooth. What's that a picture? Well, for Jeremiah, it's a little different. By the way, I'm not making this up. Look down in verse 7. What does he say? This is about the nation of Israel. What's God going to do to them? He's going to pluck them up. He's going to pull them down. He's going to destroy them. Now, the message for you and I is slightly different. It's a spiritual meaning, and that's this. When we, by the way, you can read that entire chapter of Jeremiah 18. As far as we know, the potter never said a word. And the Bible doesn't say that the potter marred the clay. It says in verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So you and I take the responsibility for being marred in the hand of the potter. What is that? Well, think of it this way. When you and I allowed unconfessed, unrepented sin, one on top of another on top of another, to the point where we become marred in the hand of the potter, then he has to pluck us up off the potter's wheel, take us over here and work us over. That's not something comfortable. That's a picture of an affliction, a trial, a tribulation. He allows us to go through to draw us back to him for our own benefit. So it's a picture, the negative aspect of it, it's a picture of sin, unconfessed, unrepented sin, one on top of another on top of another. But in another aspect, it's a positive picture because it's a picture of God's love and God's long-suffering and God's mercy. The fact that he didn't throw away the clay. So praise the Lord for that. Now, when I do this illustration, oftentimes someone will come up to me after and say, Brother Angerseth, I recognize that I've kind of been put on the shelf, maybe I've backslidden or whatever. And I realize, it kind of discourages me because I realize I can no longer fulfill God's plan A for my life. To that I say, get over it. God's got a plan B for your life. And his plan B is a whole lot better than any plan A you and I could ever come up with. And if I was to be totally honest, I'd tell you I'm on plan J, K, L, somewhere in there. I'm not sure where. All I know is I don't want to go back on that wedging board and have him work me over again if I can avoid that. So, we'll kind of break it there. I just want you to realize, as far as Sunday school goes, you and I are made out of clay, and we can learn a whole lot about ourselves and about God the more we know about clay. So we'll take about a 15-minute break, and we'll come back and we'll pick up where we left off. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, where I pray you continue to bless the hearers, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.